Sunday night. We'll go from Genesis to Revelation, and we find ourselves here this evening. In chapter 3, verse 15, as we noticed a couple of weeks ago, verse 15 constitutes probably the foundational verse for understanding the letter, what is Paul is his intent behind the letter. But it is vitally important. If it is not the foundation for the whole book itself, it is certainly the foundation for what we will study tonight in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. Paul is this tremendous legal mind by the Holy Spirit, and so sequential in his thinking that sometimes you got to get out ahead of him a little bit, read his conclusion to understand where he's heading with everything, to understand what it is that he's saying. And he says in verse 15, "But if I'm delayed," he writes to Timothy, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, that is, as a leader, as a pastor, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." Again, I think it's very important in the study of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, the book of Titus. I think it's always, you know, so vital for leaders and pastors to understand what's found in these books. But increasingly, it is almost as vital for each member of the congregation to understand what God has to say about how His church is to be run, the roles of the different people within the church. And I think that because we're such an independent group of people, typically as Americans, and that has some advantages, but it has some distinct disadvantages, and we feel quite free to go into any kind of venue or forum and think that we can improve upon it, or that we have the right to change whatever we want after what it is that we think is best. And there's so much of that thinking that's occurring today as people are coming to the church and coming to what church is supposed to be and feeling quite free to redefine it as if God hasn't said anything about what He wants a church service to be like or what He wants the emphasis of the church to be, that this is something that leaders are free to define for themselves or that the congregation themselves are free to define. And so people will come sometimes and say, "Well, how come we don't do this, or how come you don't do that?" And again, so oftentimes the thinking is that we're free to just simply do as we see fit, and that is an attitude toward the church. But the leader, the senior pastor of a church, or the leaders within a church, they are under authority. They've been given their instructions, and now their responsibility is to obey what God has called them to do and called them to be. They're not free to follow any fanciful thing that comes along and make the church 10 different things in the course of a calendar year. They're called to obey the Word of God. And so that's what he's talking about now. How is the church to be run? What are to be the emphases and all? And this is what Paul is heading into now in earnest here in chapter 2, verse 1. I think it's interesting, you know, in the United States of America, if you've ever been in a courtroom, you know, that typically as the judge enters and all order in the court, and there is an order to the courtroom not just anything is allowed to happen in there. And there's likewise in the church. God has an order, a structure that is supposed to be obeyed and to be followed under His direction. And so Paul has spoken to Timothy, and he's told him, charged him, in fact, early in chapter 1, that he is to stay in Ephesus, and he is to teach them that were teaching false doctrine in Ephesus to stop teaching any other doctrine, to stop these teaching and giving heed to fables, man-made ideas, under the guise of Christianity, and also these endless genealogies. So Paul charges Timothy to do that, and then as he's closing out chapter 1, again verse 18, he reiterates the charge to Timothy that, listen, stop this false doctrine, stop this legalism, stop the fables, stop the endless genealogies, and give emphasis to the Word of God there, and only allow the correct teaching of the Word of God to go on there at Ephesus. So, Timothy's been given the instruction to stop that, and so what if he comes in now and says, all right, this isn't what God wants the church to be about, all of these nonsensical man-made kind of things. Then the very next question that is raised is, what is the church to be about? If those are not to be the emphases of the church, then what is to be the emphasis? Well, he's already talked about the sound doctrine, and now he moves on to talk about where our time would be better spent rather than giving itself to all of these fanciful things. And he says our time would be much better spent in prayer. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Now that is one of the most disobeyed commandments in all of the Bible. Not by everyone in the body of Christ, but perhaps overall. God has called us as His people that we are to spend our time praying for the needs, supplication of men, of kings, of those in authority, of leaders, praying general prayers for them, interceding for them, giving thanks related to them. And that's what God has called us to do. Now, we have, of course, today this idea that prevails, that anybody and everybody can lift up a prayer to God, and all prayers are equal in the eyes of God, and this kind of thing, no matter what religious banner a person is praying under, that simply isn't true. And that may seem arrogant to some people, but there's only one prayer that makes it to the Father, and that is the prayer that comes through out of the mouth of a Christian and goes through Jesus and His sacrifice. The point is this, is that if Christians do not pray and use that tremendous tool that God has given to us, then nobody else can do what we can do in prayer. And so the importance of it, to give ourselves to prayer. Notice we're to pray for all men, pray for our neighbors and pray for our families and pray for the different nations of the world and all of this, to pray for everybody. Everybody needs our prayers. But then also to pray for kings, people that would be the equivalent of our president or the equivalent of our Senate or our House of Representatives. But the people who make these decisions in a nation that impact an entire nation, from one type of person all the way through, everybody's impacted by the decision. And God calls on us to pray for the people that are in those positions. Also, he says, for all who are in authority. So it's not just the national leaders. A king is a national leader, isn't he? But to pray for anyone who has authority. That includes law enforcement. Every night before I go to sleep, and of course, since I do it, everyone ought to do it. Just kidding. But before I go to sleep at night, and I always pray for our law enforcement in this city. God would bless us with a quiet night tonight in Modesto. I pray for our firefighters and all, that a lid will be kept on all of the things. And just to pray for those. So law enforcement, these are men and women that are in a position of authority and they need our prayers. I think of our mayor. Think of the city council members. I think of the school board members. They need our prayers. And God would never call us to engage in an activity that would be vain, that would have no effect. He calls us to pray because He answers the prayers of His people. And the prayers that we offer up to the Lord, they have an impact upon the situation. And the Lord wants us to be praying for them. It is very interesting to me that He includes, with the praying for them, praying for their needs and these kinds of things, to also lift up thanksgiving for them. There could be a great tendency as Christians to all we ever do when we think of these people that are in positions of authority is to complain about them and what they're not doing and all of these kinds of things. We paint this broad brush, you know, concerning everyone. And it's good to just stop and think about. I know in the city of Modesto, I don't think anybody's getting rich off of being elected into these positions of authority within the city of Modesto. And they need our prayers. But Thanksgiving, long hours put in what they're doing, school board members, this kind of thing, and to be praying for them. And God calls on us to do that. We're the only ones that can do that effectively for people. Now, I do pray. There are certain leaders that I pray for, and most of my time is taken with a prayer that they would be broken and repent. And I don't mean that in an arrogant way. I just mean that's the great need in their life, that they would be broken, that they would repent of the positions that they hold, and that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And that's what Paul heads into now. And here's what we're to pray for them, that we're to pray for them in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, Paul writes this letter at a time in church history where Caesar Nero is the Caesar of Rome. And he's on his way and well-developed in his butchery of Christians. And so there could be this tendency to think, it doesn't make any difference, it doesn't do any good, look who the Caesar is. And all. Paul said, no, you keep praying for these people in this position. And he said, and pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Pray for the peace of the nation. Pray for the righteousness of the nation. Pray that the nation will be peaceful and that it will be quiet and stable enough that we'll be able to practice our relationship and our faith in the Lord in a peaceful environment in the country that we're in. And then not only to practice our own relationship with the Lord, but then that the environment of peace and stability would be one that we can serve the Lord and what He's called us to do so that we can fulfill the Great Commission in the nation that we've been called to fulfill the Great Commission in. And all Christians need, we don't need much, you know. One plus God is, God plus none is a majority, in fact, but with this great God that we've been singing about. But if there's just a level playing field and God's people stay focused on the Lord, what we're here for, these kinds of things, God knows that's a nation that's going to be reached with the things of the Lord. And so to pray, Lord, give us a peaceful environment. Give us an environment where we can practice our faith openly and fulfill the Great Commission in telling others about the things of the Lord. Now, the best way for that to happen in praying for leaders, so we want to pray for leaders in order that we can have a peaceful environment and a fruitful environment to practice our faith and serve the Lord. What's the best thing that can happen? That every single one of those leaders gets saved. Then you got a friend in all these positions. And so that's why he heads in verse 4 talking about salvation. But first verse 3, for this prayer for those in authority, for the rest of the world, rather than complaining and all, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You say, I've got 5 minutes. I want to do something that's good and acceptable in the eyes of God, my Savior. What can I do? Pray. Pray. Pray for leaders. Pray in this vein. And then, as he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth about salvation. The truth about God. The truth about His ways. And so to pray for these leaders, Lord, we pray that you give them wisdom. We pray that you give them strength. Pray that you give them discernment. We pray that you give them the fear of you. But we pray, Lord, that they'll come to know you. That the light will go on. They'll come to the knowledge of the truth concerning you and be saved. That's the highest prayer that can be lifted up for those that are in these positions. Now you notice, as he declares here in verse 4, Paul begins to talk about salvation. And as he begins to talk about salvation, as is the case with him so often, with themes that excite him, he begins to expand upon it. And so he says, concerning God and the salvation of man, of kings, of all who are in authority, that he desires all men to be saved. He desires every single person in this room to be saved. That's his desire. Every single person in this world to be saved. Isn't it amazing when we saw the video on the Philippines last week, and all, we've got, approaching 6 billion people on planet Earth? I'm having trouble remembering the names of my family and my driver's license number and social security number. God keeps track of everybody, every moment of every day, and every moment of every day and every single person. He is working to bring that person into the kingdom, to become saved, trust in His Son Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. So he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what the Lord wants. Every person to be saved. He wants every person forgiven. He wants every single person to one day be in heaven. If he got his desire, not one person would not make it into heaven. And so how does a person ever end up in hell or in Gehenna or the eternal lake of fire? Only one way, because they elevate their desire to be lost, to stay separated from God. They raise that above the desire of God. And God gives man a free will related to his salvation. People they mock the idea of free will concerning man. And they say, well, you know, man doesn't have free will. He can't jump off of a building and fly. The law of gravity is still in place. Well, it doesn't talk about free will in terms of every aspect of life, but he's given man a free will to choose God or to reject God. And so we have the freedom where he gives within his sovereignty, he gives the freedom of every single individual to either accept his desire or reject his desire. But I think it's a beautiful thing about God's heart. What he wants is every single person he has ever created to enjoy heaven with him. He desires all to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not willing, Peter said, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God, if you don't know the Lord tonight, that's what the Lord desires for you tonight. He desires your forgiveness and your salvation tonight. Now notice he goes on and says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God. And that's an important verse for the Mormons, isn't it? Because they believe they can become gods and that every Mormon can become God. And what Jesus was, they can be in terms of having their own planet and these kinds of things. There's one God. I wish that Muslims, I think, and also the Jews, I wish the Jehovah Witnesses would read 1 Timothy chapter 2. They look at Christians, born-again Christians like me. There's only one kind of Christian, born-again Christians. So I'm not odd on that. But they look and they say, well, they believe in the Trinity of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and so because they believe the Father is God, they believe Jesus is God, they believe the Holy Spirit is God, thus they believe in three gods. And don't believe in anything of the sort. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Old Testament, New Testament. There is one God. Don't teach multiple gods. But there's three persons in the Godhead. One God, three persons. So he says, there's one God. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's what Christians believe. And there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So you've got God here, and he wants to have a relationship with man. And so how to have a relationship with sinful man. And as Job declared, as he desired to communicate with the Father and all, and he said, "Oh, if there was just a daysman, if there was a mediator, if there was someone between the two of us that somehow I could communicate to him and he could communicate to me, but I know I can't do it straight to him." And he was praying for what is our portion as Christians every single day. The daysman is Jesus. He's the mediator. Because he is all God, all man, all at the same time. You say, that kind of fries my brain. Join the crowd. We'll talk about that in chapter 3 next week. Great is the mystery of godliness. But he is all God, all man, all at the same time. And because he is that, and uniquely that, in all of history and eternity, he has the ability to touch God and touch man at the same time and bring us into relationship with one another. And so there's one God, one mediator between God and men. How many mediators are there between God and men? There's one, isn't there? Jesus is the mediator. Mary is not the mediator. Can't get to God through Mary. No saint is a mediator. No church is a mediator. No church can get us into contact with God. Jesus is the mediator. He is the unique one that has the ability and the position to do that. Further, Jesus gave himself. Remember when Jesus said, is one of the most beautiful verses to me as Jesus is headed toward the cross. And he said, "No man takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord." Nobody took his life. He could have had angels appear on the scene, 72,000 of them in an instant, and taken over the whole scene. He said, "Peter, put your sword away. This is what I came to do." And nobody forced him. You notice that he gave himself as what? A ransom. Before we came to know the Lord, we were held ransom. we were slaves, slaves to sin, slaves to ourselves, slaves to the world, slaves to the devil. And Jesus came in, and through his blood, his life given for us, he paid the ransom for us to be freed. And it's the only way that a person can be freed from those things. And so here they are. They hold, "I'm not going to let go of Damien Kyle. There's no way," sin would say, or the devil would say, or the world would say. And Jesus comes on the scene and said, "I've paid the ransom. Let him go. You've kidnapped him and held him long enough. Here's the ransom." And when they see the ransom of Jesus' life, his blood shed for me, that price has been paid. They have to release me. And so it is with every single person. So he has redeemed us. He gave himself. That was the only ransom that could do it. Notice what he did. He did it for the elect. No, he did it for all, to be testified in due time. "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." He has three titles in there concerning himself. He declares himself to be a preacher, declares himself to be an apostle, declares himself to be a teacher. And an apostle is one who's been sent out by God, very unique position in church history. And the Apostle Paul was one of the apostles, but he was also a preacher. A preacher is one who declares, heralds the gospel to people. But then once a person has come to know the Lord, they don't need to hear the gospel again. They need to be taught the Word of God. So Paul had this tremendous calling of being able, had this preaching, this calling as an apostle, but also as a teacher. And so he said, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." In other words, what he's saying is, if you want evidence that God wants to save anyone, that he gave his life as a ransom for all, that he's willing to save anyone, I'll give you Exhibit A, the Gentiles, who I've been sent to teach about faith in God and about the truth regarding God. Now the Jews, they were outwardly, in every way, much more moral than the Gentiles. And a Gentile is simply a non-Jew. And the Jews looked at, and the Gentiles, they lived like dogs, they really did. They just lived for the base fleshly appetites of their body, and they just lived for those things to excess, and it was repulsive to see that kind of life, and to the Jews ended up looking and saying, I mean, even God isn't interested in saving Gentiles. And Paul said, you want exhibit A for the fact that God wants everyone to be in heaven with Him, that He wants to save everyone. Take a look at the Gentiles. And I've spent my life teaching them about the truth concerning God and faith in God. Now, there's no one that's too bad to be saved, but there's no one that's too good to be saved either. Then in verse 8, Paul begins to address now some of the instruction concerning the roles of men and women in the church. He said, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So Paul speaks here of the role of men in the church, and he calls upon the men of the church to be known for prayer, to be known for prayer. The men of any local church is to be known for prayer. And when he talks about here, he declares, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That was synonymous in the Jewish. Paul's a Jew. He is a Jew, and he is a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, formerly, now an apostle and a teacher and a preacher and all. But for him, for the Jew to talk about prayer, to call it prayer or raising your hands to God, was synonymous. It was the same thing to him. Now, in the Bible, it's interesting, all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, there are many positions for prayer. There's the raising of hands to God in prayer. There's the falling on our face before the Lord in prayer. There's sitting in prayer. And it's not so much, the most important thing isn't the position of the body, but it's a position of the heart as we pray to the Lord. But sometimes the position of the body is in line with what's on our heart. And so we're engaging our whole body. Maybe you've seen pictures of in Israel, or maybe you come, if you've ever lived any time in a major metropolitan area, say New York or something where there's a large Jewish population. But if you ever go to Jerusalem and you see the Orthodox Jews and you see them at the Western Wall and all, and they've got their prayer books and they're praying, and you see them bobbing their whole body. And I've been told that part of the reason for that is that they're praying, but they're engaging their whole body. God calls us to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with our physical bodies, with our minds, with our hearts, everything united together as we're praying to the Lord. And this is just their kind of a way of saying, these aren't just words coming out of my mouth. This is a reflection of the depth of my heart toward God. I'm fully engaged in this prayer. And so when a Christian takes and he lifts up his hands in prayer to the Lord and all, lifting up your hands, all through history, universal sign of surrender, isn't it? So he lifts up the hands in prayer, and so it's a reflection that the heart is surrendered to God now. And I'm not just praying these words out of my mouth now. This is a reflection now of my heart to God, and He lifts them up. I think it's good. You know, I think it's good for new Christians, or maybe if you're new to an environment like this, and as Mike and the worship team is leading us in worship, to realize it's okay to lift your hands to the Lord under the direction of the Spirit. You ever sing to the Lord, It's what's happening between you and the Lord as you're singing is you want more engaged than just your mouth and what you're singing. You say, man, this is, and that's even happened tonight in our hearts. You say, I've got to do more than just my mouth here to express what I'm feeling toward the Lord. And so then the hands go up and say, Lord, this is my whole body feels this about you. My whole body wants to say this to you. And can seem, you know, kind of weird, especially if, you know, you're a macho guy or something like that. I'm not lifting my hand, no way. If they ever hear about that on the job site, I'll be dead meat, you know. And that. Well, you just let the Lord work on you a little bit. But it's just, that's what's happening. And so the men are to be in to be known for prayer and the fellowship. They're to lead in prayer in the fellowship, in the public service. And then notice that they're to lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Three requirements of one who's going to lead in prayer. Talking about the public assembly now. And all, he said, number one, they need to hold up holy hands. They need to be holy men are to lead a congregation in prayer, and that's important. Sometimes, if you've ever been someplace and all, and maybe there's a worship service going on or something like that, and there's maybe somebody in the fellowship that you know has ripped off 20 people in the church and all, and then during the singing part of the service and all, they're standing up and they're raising their hands to God, and they don't even realize that those 20 people that have been ripped off by them are saying, boy, this really gets on my nerves here, you know, and it's a distraction. Why? Because unholy hands are being lifted up to the Lord. And so that, this is what the Lord requires, is that holy men are to lead the public assembly in prayer. Hardly anything that is worse in terms of trying to endure than to have someone leading in prayer who everyone in the room knows is a hypocrite. They live one kind of life over here in church, and then they pray one way there, and they live a different kind of life in this other environment, and everyone in the church knows it. God doesn't bless that. He doesn't want that kind of prayer, and it's very difficult for the congregation to endure. And notice also that he says, the men that lead in prayer, their prayers are to be without wrath. How can a person lead in a prayer if they're filled with wrath or anger? Can't do it. You ever, in a talk, Peter talks about that, about how a husband is to treat his wife and all, and to treat her in a proper way, lest his prayers be hindered. Have you ever gotten in an argument, and maybe on your way to the home fellowship, and I mean, here you blew up in anger and everything, and you come into the home fellowship and sit down, and you hope nobody even knows that you exist, and the home fellowship leader turns over to you and says, "Hey, Alex, will you open us up in prayer?" How fun was that prayer for you? Pretty, I mean, you struggle through it, and you come, every cliche you've ever heard any preacher say in prayer, you know, you say it. It's the 45-minute prayer because there's no communion; it's been broken from God, and so the prayer, the prayer, no wrath. And if somebody is known in the congregation for being an angry person, a wrathful person, they're always losing their temper and they're known for that, and then they're going to get up and pray, and they're going to, you know, pray about the love of God and the grace of God and all of these kinds of things. Again, pretty hard for the congregation to stomach that. They look at it and say, what does that guy know of any of those things in light of his life? And so difficult to agree with an angry man in prayer. And then the prayers are to be without doubting. Men that lead the congregation in prayer, they're to have confidence that the Lord hears our prayers, and not only does He hear our prayers, but that He answers our prayers. Again, you talk about kind of miserable experiences, is if you've got a physical need for healing in your body, or if you've got you just got a bill that you didn't expect to come in, and how in the world am I going to pay this? And you come up for prayer after the service and say, would you pray with me related to this? One of the most miserable things to have happen is to have someone begin to pray with you, and they already start to make excuses for why God isn't going to do it. God, I know you're not going to heal here, but I know that you teach us through our infirmities, Lord. And there's no way you're going to come up with this $800, Lord, but I know you're going to teach them good lessons here on the deal. And you say, wait a second. I mean, could we ask for a miracle before we get to, you know, hedging for God here? No, the prayers are to be men of faith concerning God. God, we look to you for your healing touch. in this situation. We look to you to meet this need, Lord, and we honor you with our faith here tonight. And we trust you for what needs to happen here. And there's the need for that kind of thing. God doesn't need anybody to make, you know, apologies for him and already tell people no, you know, related to things. He doesn't want anybody becoming that kind of a mediator. And then in verse 9, he moves on to speaking about women. And he says, in like manner also the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And he's talking about the dress of women. And women are, talking to Christians, Christian women are to be modest in their apparel. A loose definition for it is everything that's supposed to be covered ought to be covered and not too tightly. And sometimes you can look around in the body of Christ and all, you look and say, and you see, you know, someone's flashing, you know, a lot of what they consider to be their virtues and all. And as a man, you can look and say, that woman is going to create her own problems. She is going to attract the world's worst people to herself, even within the body of Christ. And so our dress is to be modest God has called the women that the dress is to be modest apparel. Now, that doesn't mean that she's to be looking like Ma Kettle. As somebody has said, you know, when the barn needs a coat of paint, you put a coat of paint on it. It spruces it up a little bit and gives it a little more longevity. Nothing wrong with taking care of ourselves. How many of you, by the way, have ever seen a Ma and Pa Kettle movie? Just raise your hands up. All right. Ancient of Days, we got a lot of few, or the old channels or something like that. So, but you know, there's no virtue in looking like Ma Kettle or something like that. And you notice he talks to the women. It's not a thing where we're going to come in and pull out the ruler and take pictures and this kind of a thing. If the women before the Lord in obedience to the word will police themselves on this, then everything is fine. There's nothing wrong with looking attractive. But a woman can look very attractive and be modest and give the appearance of having a moral character. I don't know where you shop for clothes on the basis of some of these fashions, but it is nice that more modest things are coming into fashion at this point. But I'm kidding, that stuff is available. So there is to be that kind of modesty. We're to dress in an appropriate way. Now, we can tend to think, you know, oh, the United States of America, year 2004, you know, this is the most immoral culture that's ever existed. We don't have anything on Ephesus at the time that Paul wrote this letter. Temple prostitution, I mean, anything and everything was going on in that city. And Paul was simply saying, listen, what we once were, that no longer dictates how we present ourselves in this world. Now, our dress, the woman's dress, is to be characterized by modesty. But notice that her dress is not only to be characterized by modesty, but by moderation. It is to be with propriety, with propriety. And the idea is having a sense of shame or honor, having a sanctified bashfulness about how she presents herself. You know, in the old days, they used to say, have you no shame? Have you no self-respect? Can't do that anymore. Can't crush the little inner child, you know, and these kinds of things. People are so fragile, they'll melt away, you know. You say something and they, you know, melt before your eyes and you're arrested or something. But they used to say those kinds of things, and I'm inclined to think that shame can be sanctified when it's said in love, and there needs to be a little bit of shame, certainly, in the body of Christ, how we present ourselves. And so the dress, women, should be appropriate for one who claims to have a relationship with Jesus. It brings honor to him, doesn't bring shame to him. And so the world isn't the standard for the dress, modesty is. Now notice also, not only is it to be marked by propriety, it's to be marked by moderation. Moderation. And so he says, it is to be with propriety and moderation. That's how so this is talking about more than modesty. More than modesty is the moderation. In other words, clothes that draw all the attention to me or makes me the center of attention. and especially in the spiritual environments. Women ought to be careful of that. You shouldn't dress like bowlers, mixing plaids and stripes and all of these kinds of things, and goofy shoes and big pompadours and hair things and stuff like that. But there is that, what he's warning against, there is that kind of woman who feels compelled to enter into the room, always make an appearance, and if not verbally, to do it with her apparel, or to do it with jewelry, or to do it with her hair or something, so that everybody remembers her. But church is not about her. It's not about a man. It's about the Lord. So anything that comes in and everybody walks away, they used to talk about in the old days where all the women would wear hats to church and all, they talk about being careful, you know, everybody, the women would all leave talking about who had the new hat and that kind of stuff. So that's the very kind of thing that Paul's prohibiting here in this situation. That it shouldn't be we come to church and people leave and they're talking about what someone has worn. You know, did you see the big peacock feathers that came, you know, and all of that kind of stuff? Shouldn't be drawing attention to ourselves. Again, not to be homely or anything like that, but there's an in-between on all of this. That moderation stretches not only into clothing, but the moderation also includes here hairstyles in jewelry. So there can be showy hairstyles that aren't something where we look and say, you know, this is given what God has given me to work with. This is somewhat flattering to me. Nothing wrong with that. But say, you know, wow, I'm going to have an 8-foot-high hairdo come into church and they won't forget me anytime soon. And the whole deal is to be seen, to draw attention to myself. And you can do it not only with hairdos, and I'll tell you that, just to say the word hairdo dates you, but I suppose it's a hairstyle or something. Remember beauty parlors? Ma Kettle, she never went to a beauty parlor. But there's jewelry that can be worn, and so much jewelry that draws attention to me, and it makes me the center of attention at the church. And so at church, God's to be the center of attention. No woman is to use clothing or to use hairstyles or jewelry in a way that draws attention to them. And one of the things to consider also, and when we come together in the body of Christ, not everyone can afford jewelry like that. Not everyone can afford a fancy hairdo. Not everyone can afford million-dollar clothes. Maybe nobody can in this group here, so I just looked through the room here. But I mean, if everybody's doing this kind of a thing, you know, what happens to the person who says, I can't afford to do that, and then we'll say, I'm not going to go to church, I don't have anything to wear there. I don't look good enough for that. And it's kind of neat in kind of the history of Christianity here, that with kind of the Jesus movement back in the 60s and the 70s, and it was good that there wasn't this uniform that had to be worn to church, that people could dress who they are and come to church and worship the Lord. But before that, people used to feel very uncomfortable if they didn't have nice enough clothes to wear to the church or that kind of thing. They become conscious of their own appearance. And no woman would want to be guilty of that related to other women in the church, where they've come to church, they want to worship the Lord, and now they look and go, wow, I wish, man, look what I'm wearing. And to plant that kind of thing in the heart. And so our appearance should express a love for God and a love for others. Now, I have no interest in defining what the lines are in all of this. I know in my own mind when I see it what I think is crosses a line, but it's best for the Holy Spirit to do that. I have a great, great desire that women would be moderate in their appearance and their clothing and their hairstyles and their jewelry, those kind of things. But these things are, you know, as much as that needs to be the case here biblically, I don't have the slightest interest in becoming legalistic over it either, and for it to be defined beyond what Paul says here in the Scriptures. And then I come and say, well, these are the numbers, and this is the thing, and this is the price amount, and this is the all of that, and is it one bracelet that you can wear, or can you have a bracelet and earrings? And I'm not interested in any kind of legalism related to all of that. Just to let the Holy Spirit take care of things. I mean, occasionally someone will come to me and, and make mention of, you know, someone that they've seen at the church, and, you know, is that apparel on that woman, is that appropriate, or that kind of thing, or something like that. It doesn't happen very often here. But one of the things we have to remember is that when we open the doors here, you can't assume, and this is wonderful, we can't assume that everyone's a Christian that comes into the room. And people come in from all kinds of places in the world, and they ought to be able to come in, get saved, start to grow under the Word, and then watch Him start to take care of these things in their life. And so these are things that there's an understanding about all of this with some, you know, Christian maturity. So for the women that know the Lord, love the Lord, this is the standard that Paul lays out. But not everybody that's in a church knows the Lord just yet, and that's wonderful. Paul is not saying in this passage the woman is to purposely make herself unattractive. Nothing wrong with a woman putting her best foot forward, but it must not compete with God for the attention of God's people in the worship environment, and I think it extends out into life also. Notice he also declares, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So that when we think of a woman in the fellowship and we want to describe her, we don't say she's the one that's got 195 pounds of gold that she wears every service and hair that is whatever kind of a deal or something like that. We're able to say, she's the one that greets at the front door and has a smile that's as big as Modesto for everyone that comes. Oh, I know exactly who you mean. That's okay, that's the one right there. And where a woman's beauty will be what she is spiritually, and that beauty of what she is spiritually isn't dwarfed by these lesser things. So that everyone just thinks of her, she's the one that looks like this. Now she's the one that, wow, how the Lord has used her and doing and this. And that is what a woman is known for, is her godliness, her love for God, her relationship with the Lord, her service to the Lord. And all this other stuff, a woman isn't careful with it, all of those other things will be missed because all those godly things will be missed because of these other things. And that's a tragedy for godly character to be eclipsed by these infinitely lesser things. Now, I think that it's interesting. By the way, we're not going to get to verses 11 through 15 tonight, so just relax. We certainly have no time to get into it. I'm not afraid to get into it. We're just not going to get into it tonight. So, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so, Christian women, to be known for good works. So it's a good thing to just stop. And again, in a culture that we live in, to just stop and look and say, as a Christian woman, how much of my time every day goes into clothing, jewelry, hairdos, makeup, all these things? Nothing wrong with that. But can a person look and say, it takes me 2 hours a day to do that, and I give about 2 hours a week of service to the Lord? That's completely backwards. That's a person that the culture is now fashioning rather than the Holy Spirit. So with the moderation is the idea that my beauty is going to come from God. in addition to however, you know, he's made you physically and all. But the beauty is going to come from God, and the beauty is going to be what we do for the Lord. That's the reputation that you're going to have in the body of Christ. And I don't think anyone gets to the end of their life and regrets having spent their life and emphasizing and focusing on, you know, just this sanctified wisdom that Paul gives to both men and women here. So we'll stop there tonight. This next section will require some time, and we want to give it its needed time, especially with the way things are today.